and glorious Friday, because we celebrate today the greatest exchange that ever took place on the face of this planet or the universe. The reason it's called Good Friday is because of what Jesus did for us on this day as he was there on the cross dying for the sin of mankind. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the exchange. He became our sin. We became right before God, just before God, because of what he did. And so he exchanged our sin upon him, his righteousness upon us. The greatest exchange that's ever happened on the face of the earth. Amen? And that's why we're here. And that's why we're here. So we're going to take a look at, really quickly here in Exodus chapter 1. It'll be quick. It will. You don't believe me. We're going to be zipping through God's word to get to that great exchange. Okay? But in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first months of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father." This is Lamb Selection Day. We went over it on Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. So we've already gone over that. Now, in verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And so for the next 4 days after you select the lamb, you're going to watch it. You're going to make sure that it's perfect. You're going to make sure it doesn't have a limp. You're going to make sure that there's nothing wrong with it. Okay? And then verse 6 tells us, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." So, we are able to see that Jesus arrived on Lamb Selection Day. The very next day, in Luke chapter 20, I want you to go there. See how quickly we went through Exodus? All you naysayers. But go over here. Okay, it's Luke 19, but we're going to get to Luke 20, all right? It's the very end there. In verse 45, it's the very next day on Nisan 11 that we read here, "Then he went up into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it." So he overturns the money changers' tables and things like that. And then it says here, "And it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's going to be the next day, here in Luke 20, verse 1, that Jesus is going to now be confronted by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the other scribes, okay? And now they begin to inspect him. And I find it very fascinating here that the very first thing that they do, it says in verse 1, "Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached," what? "The gospel." That's interesting to me. Okay, the gospel means good news. All right, that's what it means. Okay, but Paul tells us what the gospel is. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered you first of all that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Paul makes it very clear that the gospel is all about Jesus dying for our sins. It's all about him being buried. It's all about him being raised up again at the resurrection. Jesus is teaching the gospel, and yet none of those things have happened yet. Context is going to kind of tell us what the good news is, okay? And I would submit to you that the good news that Jesus is talking about right here is him teaching that if he's teaching the gospel, if he's teaching the good news, what he's teaching them at this point is that he is the Messiah and that he is going to die for the sin of mankind. And I believe he is probably telling them that he's going to be buried and on the third day be raised again, because that's the gospel. And he's doing that. He's in the temple and he's teaching that. And all of a sudden it says that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. And they speak to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" This is important. According to the Jewish traditions of things, authoritative teaching required rabbinic authorization. They questioned where he had authorization to teach what he is teaching. Jewish authority was based on what was handed down by his teacher. "Jesus, tell us who your teacher is." That'd be God. Person must always transmit a traditional teaching in the same words in which he received it from his teacher. Isn't Jesus the one that was always saying, "I only speak what my Father has given me to speak"? But they want someone here on earth. Who gave you the authority to do that? Who is your teacher? Who is your rabbi? Interesting. Look how he responds to this. He answers, said to them, "I also will ask you a thing, and answer me." I love this about Jesus. Usually before he answers a question, he always gives a question, you know. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" This is brilliant. This is amazing. In other words, who gave John the authority to teach the baptism of repentance? Who gave John the Baptist the authority to do that? Was it divine or was it human in origin? Fascinating. You see, if they say John was from God, well, John's the one that says that he's the forerunner. He's the messenger, the forerunner that Isaiah spoke about as well as Malachi. The forerunner of the Messiah. He is saying, "I am that." That's what John said. And so after John baptized Jesus, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if they say that, no, John was from heaven, he got his authority from God, Jesus could say, "Well, then I got my authority from John, who got it from God, because he is the forerunner that points to me." And they're going, "Oh, we can't say that. Can't do that." Verse 6, "But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." They say, "No, John's baptism, that was just from man. It had nothing to do with God." Oh, man. People are going to turn on them because they believe that John was from God. And indeed, he was. So they answered in a way that just says, ignorance. We don't know. We don't know where it was from, where that calling was from. Jesus says, "Gotcha." Okay, he didn't say that, but you can read between the lines. "I don't know." Okay. Jesus says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Oh, it is so well said. I would submit to you this, that if you want to plead ignorance about stuff that God has shown you, I'm here to tell you he probably won't show you anything else. Because you already know. He's not going to show you anything else. "Well, I don't know." Yeah, you do. And guess what? He's not going to show you anything else because he's already shown you that. Next testing occurs in verse 20. Luke 20, verse 20. "So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." Mark's account tells us this, that it was the Pharisees and the Herodians. So Mark 12, verse 13, it says, "Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words." The word, the Pharisees and the Herodians joining forces to try and trip Jesus up is a very strange pairing because they are usually at polar opposites. When it came to the political spectrum, the Pharisees opposed the Roman rule, while the house of Herod was doing just fine under Roman rule. And so they favored Roman rule. Pharisees did not like Jesus because he did not fit into the mold of the Messiah who's going to come in strength and throw off the Roman yoke. But the Herodians did not like Jesus because it's going to mess up their authority there in Judea that they had with Rome. And so that old saying is true. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they kind of pair up here. And they're trying to get rid of Jesus. And so verse 21, it says in Luke 20, it says, then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? See, Jesus understands he's being tested. These next few days, he's going to be tested. He's going to be peppered with questions. They're going to try and trip him up, all those kind of things. But he is the Lamb of God. He is perfect. And so he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, they said, Caesar's. And he said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. They had to be going, darn it. Man, that was really good. You know, they couldn't do it. But they could not catch him in his words, in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. He disarms them, okay? Look, that coin has the image of Caesar, okay? It came from him, so give back to him what came from him. But guess what? You bear the image of God. So give to God whose image you bear, which is yourself. Give yourself to God. This third testing comes from the Sadducees. Sadducees were the aristocrats of the religious society. They came from rich families. Politically, Rome kind of protected their wealth and their status. So as long as they kept the status quo, so long as they continue to lead the Jews so they don't, that they remain calm in the religious feasts and there's no uprising against Rome, then they're going to be just fine. But as soon as that begins to happen, Rome will take away their authority. They could lose everything. After the Jewish uprising of 66 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD, this sect of Sadducees were never heard from again. While the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbinical literature all survived and continued on. The Sadducees were the high priests. They were the common priests. They rejected the oral law as well as all the books written outside of the first five books of the Old Testament. They only believed in the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so no one can prove to them the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. And so because of that, they did not believe in the resurrection. And so here in Luke chapter 20, verse 27, this is where we have these guys kind of show up. And in verse 27 it says, then some of the Sadducees who denied that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as a wife and he died childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. See how silly the resurrection is. Because in the resurrection, whose wife would she be? Now, this question comes from the law of marriage in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. Taking this law in Deuteronomy, they try to show again how absurd it is to teach the resurrection. But Jesus' response here in Luke isn't seen like it is in Matthew's account. In Matthew's account, he says this in verse 29 of Matthew 22. You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the Sadducees prided themselves. Nobody knew the first five books of the Bible better than the Sadducees. No Pharisee, no scribe. The Sadducees knew the first five books of the Bible. So tell me, whose wife will he be at the resurrection? Let's see him answer that one. And I love the way that Jesus responds to this. You're wrong. And you don't know the scriptures. Wow. To say that to a Sadducee. Holy moly. And so in verse 34 of chapter 20 of Luke, he says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So at the resurrection, guess what? You're no longer married. Okay? It's the way it is. Nor can they die anymore, for they're equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Way too much to unpack for today. Okay? But safe to say there is that in the afterlife, there is no marriage anymore between husband and wife. Why? Because as Christians, we have been betrothed to who? Jesus. Okay? And so he goes on and says, to prove the resurrection, Jesus could go to Daniel 12. He could go to Isaiah 26. He can go to Job if he wanted to. My Redeemer lives. Okay? But they don't believe in those books. They don't believe in the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus brings them here in verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Why is it that God calls himself the God of Abraham, not the God was Abraham, okay? He is the God of Abraham, not was the God of Abraham. He still is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because they're still alive. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And if they're living, then guess what? That proves the resurrection. And if this helps you, by the way, that's the second book of the Bible. You don't know the scriptures. He brings them right there and just lets them have it. Verse 39 of Luke 20, it says, and some of the scribes answered, said, teacher, you have spoken well. These scribes would be Pharisees. So the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. So they're going, yeah, go get him, Jesus. Well, you're kind of against him before, but now, slammed you guys, you know. And that's what he says. You have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. That means the Sadducees dared not question him anymore. They're now stunned. They're thinking, wait a minute. We've never believed in the resurrection. He just proved it's the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. In the second book, at the very beginning, chapter 3. Wow. Unbelievable. Boom. And then we come to verse 34 of Matthew 22. Go to Matthew 22. They don't have this in Luke's account, but they have it in Matthew and Mark. That after this is after speaking to the Sadducees. In Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. That's stupid. He just saw what he did to them. You've already seen him slam you a couple of times and you're own asking, hey, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, and things like that. By what authority do you have? And he slammed you there. And now you're gathering together again. And it says here, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer. Well, that's the reason right there. I'm kidding. I love lawyers. I know in my future I'm going to need one as I continue to teach the gospel. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So he's asked this question, and so Jesus quotes the very, very famous passage to all Jews. It's called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is something that the Jews would recite every morning and every evening. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus, speaking of the second commandment, encapsulates all 613 commands in the law. He's summarizing all the law, everything the prophets have ever spoken. Every one of the commandments either concerns a person's relationship to God or a person's relationship to another person. The Pharisees were so impressed with his answer that Mark's account says this. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. The lawyer, the scribes, the ones that gather don't even realize they're applauding Jesus by his answer. And they go, man, that is a great answer. Verse 41 of Matthew 22, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. So at this point, the inspection is over. But Jesus never leaves a good opportunity to be wasted and go, okay, now that you understand that everything I say is true and everything else, let me pose a question for you. And so in verse 42, he says, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? They say, the son of David. Very quick to say that. Son of David. And then Jesus now is going to quote a verse, okay? John Winder will always tell you that this is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. Psalm 110, okay? But they understood that the Messiah was the son of David because of 2 Samuel chapter 7, okay? As well as Psalm 89, which David himself has promised an offspring that will reign on this earth forever, okay? And so Jesus knew that they knew that. But they also had to know Psalm 110. So he then quotes this and he says to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Meaning his son who is to reign. And then he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they're going, and they had no idea. The answer is that the Messiah, Jesus, in his humanity is David's son. And Jesus in his deity is David's Lord. You know what Jesus just said? Now that I've answered and you've inspected me, you need to understand this. The Messiah is fully human and fully God. That's what he just taught them there. That's what he just taught them there. So Jesus passed all his finals. Okay, the examinations is over. He's the perfect human sacrifice as illustrated as the Lamb of God, as John had said. All those years of doing the Passover, all those years of doing that to point to the Lamb who is to come, as Isaiah would see that Lamb as being led to the slaughter, is a person that it pleased God himself to bruise him for our iniquities. John the Baptist was able to take that and said, there's the guy. It's Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus comes triumphantly into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. He's inspected and questioned for 4 days. He is found perfect because he's the Lamb of God, the Messiah, both God and man. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Jesus has been betrayed at this point by Judas. He has been arrested. He is now before the Sanhedrin for his trial before them. And so we read in Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They can't find anything wrong with them. So let's bring him up on trumped up charges. Let's bring false testimony in order to send him to his death. But found none, it says in verse 60. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. So then the high priest needs to ask Jesus plainly in verse 63. The high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Verse 65, and the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And the answer said, he is deserving of death. So his fault is that he is true. His fault is that he is the Son of God. His fault is that he speaks truly. And they don't like that. Jesus tells the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they convict him of blasphemy. And so they take him to Pilate to have be killed. But in the meantime, Judas, who betrayed him, goes back to the chief priests and elders and the 30 pieces of silver and declares before them in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The testimony goes on. He's been tried, he's been tested, he's perfect. And now he's being declared innocent by those who betrayed him. Then we see three times Pilate also is going to declare Jesus innocent. In John chapter 18, actually before that, in Matthew 27, verse 19, it's interesting that Pilate is going to declare him just, but you know who also declares him just? His wife. And Matthew 27, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate, in Matthew's account, will continue to go on and also declare Jesus just. But it's in John chapter 18, if you go there, that we see him actually declare Jesus innocent three times. Pilate does that. Verse 37 in John 18, Pilate said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I'm a king, for in this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Then we have this second declaration. Pilate scourges Jesus, puts a crown of thorns on his head, put a purple robe of royalty to mock Jesus, claim as king, hoping this would satisfy the crowd and he would not have to crucify him. And so verse 4 of chapter 19, it says, and then Pilate went out again and said, then behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Second time, declares him innocent. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, behold the man, hoping that would satisfy their bloodlust of wanting to crucify Jesus, but it did not. And so in verse 6, therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Three times being declared right there, all the questioning, they found him perfect. The Sanhedrin could find no fault except in the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Judas declares him innocent. Pilate's wife says he is a just man, which means righteous. Pilate himself also calls him just and declares him innocent three different times. I find no fault with this man. Jesus goes to the cross, completely innocent and just and righteous, and he goes there willingly. And they crucify him. Then in Luke 23:33 says, when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Jesus is now on the cross. You guys know what a Jerusalem cross is? Anybody know what a Jerusalem cross is? It's one with five crosses. Here's a picture right here. The interesting thing, I brought this up a few weeks ago. I asked you to forget it, and I'm sure you did. But the reason why there's five crosses is because there were five piercings of Jesus upon the cross. You have the crown of thorns piercing his head. You have the nail in his feet. You have the nail in each hand. And then you have the spear that pierces his side that the centurion does to make sure he was dead. It's interesting the Jews wanted Jesus dead because of blasphemy, claiming he was the Messiah, God's son. But the ones who were committing blasphemy were the ones that were trying to kill him. They're the ones that were truly blasphemous, saying he wasn't who he said he was. The word blasphemy in the Hebrew is nakav. It means to bore. It means to perforate. It means to thrust through with a spear. Are you kidding me? It means to bring harm by speaking of God in an irreverent manner, disrespectful, slanderous manner, attack against his character. Placement of the crown of thorns, blasphemy. The nail in his foot, blasphemy. The nail in his hand, blasphemy. The nail in his other hand, blasphemy. And when he says, tetelestai, it has been accomplished, payment in full, and he gives up his spirit, he's dead. And yet, one more thrust in the side, blasphemy. Interesting. Jesus, after four of those piercings, when he was lifted on the cross, what did he say to them? Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He forgave them. 6 hours later, he dies on the cross. Jesus would say, tetelestai, it is finished. In the Greek, it is finished. Tetelestai means accomplished, completed, paid in full. There have been receipts found on papyrus dating somewhere between 180 and 168 BC, a receipt for payments of an unspecified nature. On this papyrus, we see the Greek words tetelestai, which means paid in full. Price for our sin is paid in full. And then there's one more testimony. Matthew 27:54, so when the centurion, those with him who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Wow. Jesus comes to Jerusalem the 10th of Nisan, Lamb's Selection Day. He then gets inspected for the next 4 days by the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, found perfect. His trial before Caiaphas, Jesus was found guilty of the truth. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He brought before Pilate, both Pilate and his wife declared Jesus just, righteous. And Pilate says three times, I find no fault with him. Jesus is the perfect sin offering for the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul would say, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Good Friday is good because on this day, the greatest exchange ever to have happened took place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Good Friday isn't just good, it is great. And if you know Jesus, it is a very, very good day for you. And if you don't know Jesus, it's still a very, very good day for you because you need to select the Lamb. Let's pray.